So way back when we left off in Hebrews, we had just finished up chapter 6, and this is the part of the book where the author is, it's almost like he's grabbing his readers by the face, and he's like grabbing their head and pointing to them and saying, look upon this. See the surety and the certainty of the hope that we have in Christ. And he gives this analogy, and he says that it is steadfast and rock solid and immovable, like an anchor for our souls. And it's been tethered in the true holy places of God by Jesus himself. And to get to that point, he points to this promise that he gave to Abraham, a promise and an oath, as proofs as to how faithful he truly is. And he shows that those promises have found their fulfillment in Jesus. And at the very end of the chapter, he says, he has gone before us into the holy places, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's where he left off in chapter 6. And you remember chapter 5, he kind of left off in the same place, but then he went into these admonitions and warnings saying, I want to tell you more. I long to tell you deeper things about Jesus and his priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, but I can't. You've grown lazy and dull of hearing. And as I said a couple weeks back, I love the fact that he doesn't kick them into remedial Bible study. He chastises them and then gives them a hope and a motivation. And we can see here, as we're going to jump into chapter 7, he goes full bore into it. He's like, I want to tell you, you've grown dull in hearing. Now you're ready for some meat. Let's do this. He gives them what they truly need. So he swings the conversation back to this deep, mysterious theology that he wanted to share with them about this guy, Melchizedek. Now, going into this, there's going to be some long, scary names in this section. I don't want you to get discouraged at all. I'm the one that had to learn how to pronounce them. You're just reading them. And the cool thing is, if I mispronounce them, you're not going to know. You're going to be like, wow, he did that great, right? Yes, chastise me later. So don't get discouraged or scared by these big names. We're going to be spending some time back in the Old Testament, and nobody had normal names back then. So we're going to go after it full bore. And so we've spent some time off and on talking about this guy, Melchizedek, just a really dark, mysterious figure in Scripture. Today, I want to look a little bit deeper to help us understand the story behind the reference. The author of Hebrews has been referencing him, and we need to learn the story behind all that, okay? So the author reintroduces Melchizedek. He left off chapter 5 talking about a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He just left off chapter 6. And now he's going to reintroduce him by recounting a story about him that his Hebrew audience, his Jewish Christian audience, very likely would be well acquainted with. But it's one that we're probably not as well acquainted. It was part of their heritage, it's not so much ours. So let's look at the history behind it. But first, we're going to read through Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So as we've said before, this guy Melchizedek is only mentioned in three places through the entirety of the Bible. The author of Hebrews references him several times. The only other place is in the historical record of him in Genesis. And then there is a prophetic reference to him in Psalm 110. And that's what the author keeps referencing, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's pointing back to Psalm 110. So the author is looking here, he's reintroducing him by that historical record of Abraham's encounter, and then he's going to take this big ball of string and try to lay it out straight and get people to see the connection between the prophetic reference to him and the historical record. Now, to get a full understanding, like I said, we need to read that historical account. We need to understand what he's talking about, what took place there. So let's take some time getting to know what took place. So in Genesis 14, you're going to see this scenario where there is this intense battle brewing. An intense battle brewing between what you had were regional kingdoms all around Canaan and these little tiny city-states where Abraham had taken up residence and his family had taken up residence. But what took place is where they lived. Go ahead and put that map up. The where they lived, kind of, you see the little dotted circle. They lived kind of on the southwest portion of that. That area and that red line is a major, major trade route known as the Way of the King or the King's Highway. And what was happening is, in that time, whoever controlled that region, they held all the power. Militarily, it's still a thing today. If you can cut off an army supply, you have won the battle down the road. So whoever held this region, this trade route, held the power. This trade route ran all the way from Egypt. You can see down there where the blue line and the red line split off. That's Egypt, and it extends all the way up through Canaan and northward into Syria. So it was a huge trade route. And there was this battle brewing over who would hold control over this. Well, what took place were four kingdoms from the northern regions banded together. They formed an alliance, and they held control over this trade route. And all these small little kingdoms and city-states to the south of them, they served under these kings, and they honored them. They were conscripted to them for 12 years. Well, at the end of these 12 years, they said, enough is enough. We've given enough. They were probably taxed for their participation in this game, and they said, enough is enough, and they decided to revolt and rebel against these four kings. And at the control of these four kings was a man, and here we go, here's one of them big, scary names, Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer was the king of Elam. He was the head of this four-kingdom alliance. And these city-states raised up in rebellion, and the four kings sent forth their four armies, and they started squashing the armies of these smaller city-states. And they made their way down the eastern side of the Dead Sea, came down, and they just squashed one city after another, one small kingdom after another. And as they went, they would take captives and spoils from each one of those little kingdoms, and they were amassing huge amounts of spoils of war. So Chedorlaomer and the other kings squashed that rebellion, and when they got to the bottom of the Dead Sea, down where you see Hebron, they started cutting themselves back northward to finish off the five kingdoms in Cana that were left. Well, here's the deal. If you've read just before this account, you remember that Abraham came into the land of Canaan and he set up habitation, and he had with him his family, all of his servants, his livestock, and among his family was his nephew Lot. And they came into this place and they were having great success to the point that they couldn't live in the exact same spot anymore because their livestock was taking over too much. So Abraham said to Lot, look, We're going to have to split up here a little bit. You go whichever way you want. You decide where you want to go, and you can have that land, and I'll go the other way. And I don't know if it was out of savvy ranch hoodness or just because that's where he felt he should go. It says that Lot went to the west side of the Dead Sea, right there in the center where it says, below where it says Jerusalem. Unfortunately for him, that was just outside the city of Sodom. And Sodom and Gomorrah and a few others were listed among those kingdoms. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela were the last five kingdoms that these four kings needed to squash on their way back home. And Lot and his family were there. So the kings come forward with their armies and they get to Sodom and they crush it. They absolutely wipe it out. And as they're going through, as they have been doing, they take up spoils of war, including captives. So Lot and his family, all of his possessions, were taken captive. So in Genesis, it says that Abraham received word that his nephew Lot had been taken. So it says he pulled together an immense force, all 318 of his servants in his household, pulled them together, and he was able to work up some alliances with some of the very small city-states, Mamre, and a couple of the other ones there with him. So they pulled together this little tiny ragtag force to go to try to take back what the enemy had stolen in their conquests. What was Abraham's profession? Was he a general? Was he a great warrior? He was a rancher, pretty much. He was a very successful herder of four-legged creatures. And it says in this account that he took his 300 servants and these other small bands of allies that he had, and he divided them up, and he decided to attack the just immense armies of these four kings by night. And scripture says they demolished them. Abraham and his small forces demolished these giant armies of these four kings. And not only did they kick their butts, but those who could live ran for their lives. And it said that his armies chased them down as far north as almost Damascus. This tiny, tiny army facing this impossibly powerful army, destroyed them. And it says that Abram at that time was on his way back home from slaughtering the kings. And it says that he was able to retake everything that the kings had taken, captives, all of the things that they had stolen from the people and the kingdoms, as well as the spoils of war. So everything that those armies brought with them, weapons, treasury, people, provisions, he was able to take those as well. So he's coming back home with all of this stuff. And the account in Genesis 14 says that he's there making his way home, and he is met in this place called the Valley of the Kings by Melchizedek. Let's look at the story. Genesis 14, 17 through 20. It says, after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So the Hebrew audience that he was writing to or speaking to would have been very familiar with this story. It was part of their history, part of their traditions, and it also served to kind of build up and undergird this position of the absolute greatness of Abraham. Because if you remember, to the Jew, to be of the line and the seed of Abraham was a great badge of honor. but it's also, unfortunately, become a huge hurdle to many coming to see their desperate need of the greatness of a Messiah, Savior in Christ. So Paul was addressing this so much in Romans, where he said, yes, you're of the line of Abraham, but that doesn't afford you anything. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But to the Jew, many of them say, well, I'm good. I am of Abraham. I have God's unwavering favor. So Paul spends all that time trying to wrench this out of their hand, saying, no, man, you are not good just because you are of Abraham. Being of that line is not sufficient to save. So as we've said before, these Hebrew Christians, if you remember, these are the ones who had come to a saving knowledge and understanding of Jesus as the promised Messiah, and they were under persecution for that. They had been chastised by their kinsmen and told that they still needed the law and the temple sacrifices, and they were berated for, in essence, abandoning their heritage and abandoning Abraham. So you see, the author of Hebrews, just after telling how incredibly amazing this promise that Abraham had received from the God who never lies, and this covenant that they had received that God swore by himself would come true, he now must go forward to show that as incredibly great as Abraham was, he was not the greatest. And as important as the Levitical priesthood was to God's plan, it was only a placeholder for the greater. So Abraham wins mightily. He is just overwhelmingly victorious, and he's returning with these captives and the spoils of war. And it says, if you follow the account, it says he comes to the Valley of the Kings, and out comes who? The king of Sodom, the corrupt king of Sodom. And we know he's corrupt because it's only a few chapters later where we see Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by judgment and fire and brimstone of God because of the depth of their perversion and corruption. So he's coming with all this, and out comes the king of Sodom. But before he even has a chance to talk to Abram, it says that he is intercepted by Melchizedek. And it says that he is the king of Salem, that he is a priest of God Most High. And the author is showing us that because this greater point that he's working us toward as we get to the second part of this chapter and beyond is this royal kingly priesthood. That's where he's going and showing how Christ has filled that. But what we do know of Melchizedek is this: he was the king of a pagan nation. The city of Salem was not God's city at that point. God had not established his kingdom there yet, so he was a king of a pagan nation. However, we know because of what they said that he was a God worshiper. It says he was a priest of God Most High. So we have this Canaanite king who comes forth to honor. And think about this. Where this city is right in the midst of all of these horribly perverted pagan cities, right in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. Just to the west of them is the Philistines, this place, and there you have Melchizedek, a God worshiper, right in the middle of that. And it says that he is the King of Righteousness. That's the literal translation of his name, King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace because Salem literally means peace. It's derived from the word shalom, peace, same root. And notice, I hope you saw this, because you see these two accounts, one in Hebrews, one in Genesis. And in Genesis, it says that Melchizedek brought forth what? Wine and bread. He brought forth wine and bread to sustain Abram and his men. Now, the funny thing is, Hebrews, the author doesn't mention that part. And you would think to yourself, man, you're building this comparison where you're trying to show Christ as the kingly priest, and you don't go for like the easiest one. It's right there. But I think the reason he doesn't mention it here is because he's not to that place of comparing Jesus to Melchizedek. What he's doing here is he's actually contrasting Abraham and Melchizedek. And he's showing this contrast between the Levitical priesthood and a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And ultimately, what he's trying to show his readers is that the traditions and the lineages that they are being tempted to fall back into are lesser than, and in fact, they're obsolete. So you see Melchizedek come out and bring forth bread and wine to sustain his men, to honor them. And then he pronounces a blessing to Abram. And in Hebrews, he says this, and this is so important to notice, because he says, without dispute, there's no argument. This is how it is. This is the way of life. No variating, or you can't get away from it. He says, the lesser is blessed by the greater, or the inferior is blessed by the superior. Who blessed whom in this scenario? Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So he's showing who is greater than whom. Melchizedek greater than Abraham. And he says, as great as Abraham was, Melchizedek was greater still. Abraham didn't bless the royal priest. Melchizedek blessed him. And here's what he said in his blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And I think it's important to take notice of the substance of that blessing that he pronounced to him. Because Melchizedek doesn't come out and say, blessed be Abraham, who is mighty in battle, great in victory, who has slain his thousands by his mighty works of military genius. He doesn't say that, does he? Why? Because Abraham wasn't a military genius. He was a farmer and a rancher. So we have to see what he actually does say and pay attention to the substance of the blessing. And in that blessing, he doesn't point anything to Abraham. He points every bit of that blessing back to whom? To God. He points to God. He says that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's saying to Abram, God owns everything. Everything you see, hear, taste, touch, imagine, the cattle on a thousand hills are his. Everything is his. And then he says, oh, and by the way, it was God who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he's taking every bit of opportunity for pride from Abraham, and he points all the blessing to God and said, God owns it all, and God has brought victory for you. And it says, in response to that, Abram gives Melchizedek a tithe, or a tenth, of all the spoils of war. And can you imagine the mass of fortune and wealth and treasure that these four kings' armies had amassed by that point? Coming all the way down from the northern kingdoms to the bottom part of Canaan. Can you imagine the wealth that they had? And Abram said, a tenth of this is yours. What did Abram owe Melchizedek? Nothing. He didn't owe him anything. In fact, you'll see later where Abram says that he's going to give back those things that were taken from the cities that were pillaged. Salem had not been attacked yet. These kings had not taken anything from Salem yet, so he owed nothing to Melchizedek, yet it says he gave him a tenth of everything. The author is trying to build this validation and make sure that his readers understand that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. He pronounces a blessing. He receives tithes. And when you look at the law, the writer of Hebrews says this, according to the law, Levitical priests were under a command to receive tithes from their brothers, from the people of Israel. Abraham wasn't under that law yet. Why? The Levites weren't born yet. It hadn't been instituted yet. So it says that even though these priests were under a command to receive a tithe, Abraham freely gave this tithe to this royal priest. And another thing he brings up, because some would say, well, he can't be a priest because he's not a Levite. Okay. And the writer addresses it. He says, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. Now, when you start digging deeper and deeper into, if you do a Google search for who is Melchizedek, I hope you have some time, because you're going to find very convincing arguments on both sides. Some say he is absolutely the pre-incarnate Christ. Some will say, no, he was an angel, which that's, I'm going to dismiss that right off the top, right off the bat. Some say he was just a man. Here's the thing, there's compelling arguments either way. I am not fully convinced that he was the pre-incarnate Christ. Here's what I think the author is really trying to get at by saying this, saying he had no beginning of days, end of life. What does Genesis say about his birth origins? Nothing. There's no historical record of Melchizedek, who his parents were, where he came from, where he was born, when or where he died. And back in that culture, Hebrew writers would use silence in Scripture to bring forth points. Now, when you talk about modern-day exegesis, that you don't do that. You don't make assumptions on the silence of Scripture, because many weird things have come forth because people have done that. But that was common for them back there. So the writer of Hebrews was saying he doesn't have a record of whom his parents were. He doesn't have a record of where he came from or his line or his lineage. But yet he was a priest. And he uses this wordplay that says, since there's no record of his death, and when you look at the historical order of the Levitical priest, everything was very detailed. They had to prove their line and lineage way back in excruciating detail, and their death was recorded, and he says there's no record of his death. And he uses this wordplay and plays against the silence of Scripture to say his priesthood continues forever. So not only is the author proving and reinforcing that Melchizedek was, yes, in fact, a priest, but when you think about the fact that the Levitical priests were commanded to receive a tithe from those of their line, you see he makes this point that Abraham paid a tithe to him. They weren't of the same line. He received this tithe. And in fact, not only did Abraham tithe to him, but these priests who were commanded to receive a tithe, they tithe to him as well, because they were in Abraham. And that's where you get this notion. This was a strong thing that they referenced back then. If you were in your parents' loins, and I don't need to go any further than that, if you were not yet born, the things that your ancestors did were attributed to you. That's where you get the idea and notion that those who are in Adam have been attributed the guilt of his sin. And then you see that the notion of those who are in Christ are now of him and of his line and of his family. So he's building this case for the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham, and the superiority of the priesthood, of his priesthood, to those of the Levites. And you see what he's been doing all throughout this book. He shows the good and he says, well, there's a greater, but wait, there's even a more great coming, a greater yet. So as he's building this case, we come and we look, and as we look at Scripture, we try to find what God wants us to do, right? We look for a command or an imperative. What does God want me to do with this? Throughout this entire passage, there is only one command. He talks all about this, and there is one command. Look at verse 4. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. He declares to them that it is imperative for them to look upon with great consideration this man Melchizedek. One reference I saw said the root word where he says see or look is the same root where we get our word theater. Not just like glance upon it. No, you are intently focused upon it. Look upon Melchizedek and understand that he was greater than even Abraham, the father and the patriarch of their faith. He says, look how great this man was that even Abraham paid a tithe to him and honored him. And again, this isn't trying to diminish Abraham, because you read a few chapters forward in chapter 11, he starts lauding Abraham for his faith and faithfulness and includes him in the chapter 11 hall of faith. And when you get to the end, it says, Abraham, these people didn't receive the fullness of their promises that they received. But Abraham looked forward to a better homeland and a better city whose builder is God. And at the very end of chapter 11, it says that God has provided something better. Something better. And that's what the author is trying to exhort his readers to understand. In the face of this persecution, people saying, yeah, this Christianity is a cool fad, but man, you cannot forsake Abraham or the law or the sacrifices. And he's exhorting them, don't run back to that. Yes, Abraham was great, but this Melchizedek was greater still. And you've seen how the author, again, time and time again, he keeps referring to the prophetic reference to Melchizedek in Psalm 110. That another greater one was coming and would be priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he was speaking of the coming Messiah, who we now know is Jesus Christ. So God has provided the greater in Jesus Christ. So he's saying, man, look how great this man was, Melchizedek, whom the patriarch, the father of our faith, paid tithes to. And the author of Hebrews is saying, that's true. And God has provided the greater in Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, not just the father and patriarch. He's the author and the finisher of it, the one who sees our faith all the way through to its promised inheritance. So you're probably sitting there again, you're like, well, okay, I'm no clearer now than I was before as to who this Melchizedek person really was. Was he an eternal being? I'm not convinced of that, but I'm going to say this, I don't know. I don't think there's enough weight of evidence in Scripture to say, yes, he was the pre-incarnate Christ. Some people have some very convincing trails that they go down to come to that. I'm not convinced. It's a possibility. But here's the thing. Of all the unknowns, here's what we can know for certain, is that Melchizedek was there in Scripture and recorded in Scripture to show himself as a type or a foreshadow of Jesus Christ, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, a royal priest who was not of the line of Aaron or the Levites, but something different and greater altogether. So what are we supposed to do with this? Because he's exhorting his Hebrew readers, don't go back to that. See that even the greatness of Abraham, he honored this priest in Melchizedek. So what do we glean from that in this passage? Well, remember back to the blessing that Melchizedek proclaimed. He said it's all God's, every bit of it. And God has brought forth victory. He never feeds Abraham's ego or pride. He attributes all of it to God. And after this happens, let's go back and see that right on the heels of that, here's the king of Sodom. He comes out. And he comes out to honor and thank Abraham. And as a means of his false honor to him, he says to Abraham, you know what? Man, you're a good guy. Here's what we're going to do. All the spoils of war that you took, don't even bother giving us any of that. Just give us back the captives themselves who were captured, and you can keep the rest. Thanks, buddy. To whom belongs the spoils of war? Who was the victor? Abraham. Abraham's the one who got the meager army together to go face these people. And the king of Sodom's like, man, don't bother giving us any spoils. We just want our people back and we'll call it square. Abraham was entitled to the spoils of war. He owed nothing to Sodom. He owed nothing to Sodom. So the king really wasn't offering him anything at all by saying that. And I think it's crucial to see that Melchizedek comes out first to honor Abram and pronounce this blessing over him. Because in response to that blessing that he had just received, Abraham says this to the king of Sodom. Genesis 14, 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hands to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Melchizedek blesses Abram with wine and bread, reminding him through his pronounced blessing that God owns everything, that God had won the battle. And in light of that, Abraham realized that he owes Sodom nothing, and he wanted nothing from Sodom in return. When we consider that we have been blessed by the greater, Jesus Christ, that he brought what we just observed today, the bread of life in his flesh and the wine of the new covenant in his blood, and that all victory and all provision that we have is in him and because of him, that brings new life to the scripture we read in Romans where Paul says that we no longer owe any allegiance to this world. We are indebted no more to sin and death and darkness. We owe nothing to this world. And if you are in Christ, you belong to a greater kingdom, and all of our allegiance and outpouring of offering belongs there. So I think if anything we can take from this, God is showing us that we should stop feeling obliged to give or take anything from this world. How easy would it have been for Abraham to fall and say, man, this is probably a good deal. This king over here, he's probably more powerful than I am, and fall victim to that. He owed him nothing and he took nothing from him. And when we consider our lives and our walks with Christ, how often does the world come before us with things that sound like a really good deal that might cause us to compromise and waver, things that play to our pride? And I think from this we can see that we owe nothing and we should take nothing. The only thing that truly we owe this world, as Paul says, is the love of Christ. also you see that Abraham gave freely and joyfully of his abundance, knowing that God already owned it all and that it was God's provision that he had it all. He could have gone home fat, happy, wealthy, never had to work another day in his life from what he had attained through the spoils of war. And it says that when he met Melchizedek, he freely gave of that abundance to him, knowing that this is all God's anyway. The only reason I have it to start with is because God caused me to have it through his victory. So in our lives, in our giving, and I'm not just talking about tithes and offerings that you give to the church, not just monetarily. I'm talking about in your ministry, in your service to others, the time that you give. May we have that same perspective, that we would give freely and sacrificially and joyfully from the abundance that God has provided. We are no longer under the command to give a tenth of everything that we have. We are called to lay down everything, every part of ourselves as living sacrifices. And that's not just limited to our life. That's talking about our finances, our time. And we're called to give obediently from the storehouses of grace that God has poured into us, and that would be our obedient acts of service. So when you are considering giving, whether that be money, time, ministry, man, don't hold on to it as if it's something to be attained and grasped, because everything that we have is God's to begin with. We are mere stewards of it. And he calls us to lay it all down in obedience. So if you're wondering, man, how much am I supposed to put in the offering box at church? Whatever God is telling you to put in that offering box. That's it. And some people would say, I'm on a fixed income, I can't give but so much. Give obediently as God calls you to. Man, how am I supposed to serve in the church? You serve as God leads you, to whatever extent he leads you to. It's not based on your equipping, because I promise you, when you walk in obedience, God is going to equip you. The same is with money. So many times God has said, I want you to give this much. And it's like, man, God, I know you've seen my checking account. And it's in those times when we, as Abraham did, even with his very son, lay those things down sacrificially, that we see God work in those through that obedience. And he honors that. So whether it be money, time, ministry, joyfully, sacrificially give however he leads you, and be met with the overwhelming grace and mercy that he meets you on the other side with. Amen? So he's introduced this notion of Melchizedek as this kingly priest, greater than the Levite priest, greater than Abraham. And in the next, Lord willing, next time we're going to come to the place where he says, but there is a greater still. And he's pointing to the greatness and the mercy of Jesus as our high priest, who has come in the order of Melchizedek. So he's building greatness upon greatness, and we're going to come to that point soon. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. God, even the parts that are hard to digest sometimes, hard to wrap our minds around, Lord, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you do that to keep us humble and realize that you are God and we are not, Lord. Father, so I thank you that you've given us insight into your word. I pray, Lord, that we will seek you in the midst of every word. Father, help us have a hunger to learn more about you, Father, and as we make our way to this place where you're revealing yourself as our eternal high priest, greater than Abraham, greater than Melchizedek, greater than any priest to step foot on this earth, Lord, that we would just stand in humble awe of you. Father, thank you that you offer yourself for us, God, and through that sacrifice, that one sacrifice, all sin has been forgiven for those who have humbled themselves before you and come to you as Lord and Savior. Father, I pray if anyone in this room hasn't done that, Father, you would burden their hearts to do that today. Lord, that they would lay down pride, anxiety, whatever it is that's come between complete reconciliation with you and themselves, God. Father, help us be joyful, sacrificial, worshipful givers to you, Lord. Whatever it is you call us to, whether it be money, time, ministry, however it is, God, help us bow before you and freely give, Lord. Father, thank you that you do own everything. You are the possessor of heaven and earth. God, you are the author and finisher of our faith. You're the beginning and end of everything that we have, Lord. God, help us honor you in that, Lord, in that knowledge. Lord, we thank you for this time. Go before us now, Lord. Strengthen your church. Grow us together in love and unity. And God, sustain us this coming week, Lord, as we go about our jobs, these ministries that you've placed us in, Lord. Help us honor you with our testimony, Lord, with our obedience. And prepare us again to come together once more next week, Lord, to worship and adore you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.